Let us take our Bibles now once more and turn again to the Old Testament book of Exodus and chapter 20, Exodus and chapter 20, where we find the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the only part of the law which God Himself spoke to the entire nation of Israel. The only part of the law which God Himself wrote with His finger on tablets of stone, and the law which continues to be binding for every individual today, saved and unsaved. It is the law which the Lord Jesus kept perfectly. If you are a Christian here this morning, then when you read the Ten Commandments, you are reading the righteousness of God, which has been given to you as a free gift in the gospel. You are reading what Christ Himself took pains unto death in order to keep, so that you would be able to enter into eternal life and have communion and fellowship with God for eternity. Our text this morning is verse 3. And I'll read the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. Well, the one great aim of every human being must be to know God and to worship God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. This is the one great aim. It must be your great aim. It must be your aim to know God and to worship Him as He has been revealed in the Bible. You have been created to know God. You have been created and formed to worship God. Psalm 139 tells us that we have been knit together in our mother's womb. You were knit together in your mother's womb for the purpose of worshiping God, for the purpose of knowing the God of the Bible and worshiping Him, for being soul and body united together, completely in fellowship and communion with God Himself. And until you personally come to know God, until you personally make it your aim to worship Him in all that you do, until you make it your goal in life, your highest priority in life, to worship God, to know Him as He is, until you do that, then your life will be filled with frustration and misery, because you will be going against the very purpose for which God has made you. You've heard the name of Augustine in church history. Augustine is one of our church fathers, and he's well known for many things, but perhaps the most important statement that he is known for is his prayer. When he prayed to God and he said, You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God, because we have been designed to know Him and to worship Him. It is the dark tragedy of Adam's fall into sin that mankind is ignorant of God. It ought to be a given that we know our Creator. It ought to be assumed that we worship Him. It ought to be a given that our great aim in life is to worship God. But instead, when we read the Scriptures, we find God saying to His people, Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the Lord, the everlasting God, the Maker of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And God has to come to His people and say, Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Do you not know the God who has made you? And that is the tragedy of Adam's fall into sin, that by nature we are alienated from God. By nature, we refuse to bow down and give Him the worship that He deserves. God says in Psalm 50 to the unconverted, He says, "You thought that I was altogether like yourself. You thought I was altogether like yourself. When you thought about me, you thought I was just like a man that didn't know when you sinned against me, that couldn't see what you were doing. You thought you could deceive me. You thought that I lacked omniscience, that I lacked omnipotence. You thought I was altogether like yourself." And when we come to the Ten Commandments and we read the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," the first commandment seeks to address this basic issue of mankind, this great evil of mankind. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way. And into that world, there is a lightning flash. Into our dark minds, there is a lightning flash. "You shall have no other gods before me." Remember, you are a human being made in the image of God. Remember who you are. Remember the purpose for which I have created you. It is sad that we need to be told that. But that is the great blessing of the first commandment. It is a thunderclap to break our stone-like hearts into being hearts that have affection for our Creator. "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment comes into our life. The first commandment is the first point of contact, as it were, that we have with God. You know, when you meet someone for the first time, we often stick out our hand, we shake their hand, and we're supposed to give people a firm handshake. We're supposed to look them right in the eye. That's our first point of contact with the other person. We're trying to let them know, "I care about you. I'm engaged with you. I want to get to know you." The first point of contact that God has with mankind is, "You are lost. You have gone astray. You shall have no other gods before me." It is a reminder. That very first point of contact is a reminder from God as to who we are and what we were designed to do. It's a reminder of how great He is and how worthy He is of our worship. Now, last week we took the first step in trying to understand this commandment. We said that the positive aspect of this commandment, that is, how we keep this commandment, has two elements to it. And the first step we saw last week was that we need to know God. We need to make it our great aim to study the Scriptures, to master all of God's revelation, so that we know the One with whom we are dealing. But of course, as soon as we know this God, the second step forward is to then worship Him. And that's what we want to focus on today. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to have no other gods before Him, to have no rivals? We ought to have a life of adoration, a life of whole-souled commitment. Our whole being ought to be wrapped up in God's whole being. We ought to be completely dedicated to this great God. Now, we want to break this idea of worship into two parts this morning. And the first part of what it means to worship God is that there is an element of devotion. We must be devoted to this God. Worshiping someone, worshiping something, means that you are devoted to that being. And so when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," part of what He means is you must devote yourselves to me entirely. Now, this is explained elsewhere in Scripture by the concept of holiness. This is what it means to be holy. Perhaps you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is quoting from the book of Leviticus, and he says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." You shall be holy as I am holy. A Christian, all mankind, is to be holy as God is holy. And what that means is not simply moral purity, although that is part of holiness, But the other aspect of holiness is total devotion. You remember in the Old Testament, they had holy things. There were things in the tabernacle, things in the temple which were called holy. Forks and spoons and censers and altars, clothing that the high priest was supposed to wear. It was all holy. And what that meant was that it had been purified by blood. It had been washed by water. But it meant also that it was dedicated only for use to God. Only for Him. The priest was only to wear those clothes as he entered into the holy place. The priest was only to use that altar only for God's service. So holiness in the Scripture is not simply moral purity, but it means absolute devotion to God. When we say that God is holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, we are not only saying that He is pure and without sin, we are saying that He is totally devoted to His own glory. Totally devoted to enhancing His own glory, to revealing His own glory. A holy God means a God who is devoted to Himself, to His own majesty. And a holy human being is someone who is devoted entirely to this God. It is constant attention to all that He says and does. You know, when someone falls in love and perhaps they haven't let it be known that they are in love with this other individual, perhaps maybe even they want to hide it from their friends, but in a crowded room, you watch their eyes and they are tracking that person wherever they go in the room. It's because they're in love with that person. And so they are focused on everything that person does. They're focused on everything that person says. And when someone loves the Lord, when they are devoted to Him, they pay attention to every word that comes out of His mouth. If God is doing something, they want to know. If God is speaking, they want to hear. They want to pay attention to all that God has done and all that God is doing in our world today. It's the idea in the New Testament of discipleship. That's the idea. Total devotion, discipleship. You think of Mary sitting at the Lord Jesus' feet. That's the idea of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Mary was saying that at this moment, there is nothing more important than listening to every single thing that Jesus says to me right now. There's a lot going on. There's dinner preparation going on. We have guests coming in and out. There's hospitality, which in that culture was a very big deal. But the most important thing for Mary was listening to everything that Jesus said. Jesus is in the house and He's speaking. And so I'm going to kneel at His feet and I'm going to drink in everything that He says. She was devoted to Him. That's what it means. You think of discipleship when Peter and Andrew and James and John, they immediately leave their fishing. Off they go. Off they go. Why did they leave? Because Jesus had spoken. Follow me. Follow me. And so suddenly, even their employment takes second place to following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's devotion. In the afternoons, we've started to study the life of Abraham. Abraham's life began with leave Ur of the Chaldees. God said right from the start, Abraham, I want all of you. I want all of you. And that's what it is to become a Christian. When someone becomes a Christian, it is God first and there is no second place. It is God first. Discipleship, holiness, these are the concepts that get across the idea of the first commandment. Another concept in the Bible that gets across this idea of total devotion is being a bond servant. That's what Paul talked about. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. That's devotion. It's the idea of no other gods. The agenda for today is God's agenda. That is the attitude. That is the idea. There's also the element of joy and delight. It is impossible to be devoted for very long to something unless you really, really, really enjoy it. It's interesting when parents are raising their children, sometimes the child takes up a an instrument, or sometimes the child is involved in a particular sport, and you ask the child, "Do you enjoy what you're doing?" And the child says, "Well, my parents make me do it. My parents make me do it, so I do it." But then the day comes when they're old enough to make their own decision, and that's the real test, isn't it, as to whether or not they enjoy the instrument or whether or not they enjoy the sport. Are they going to do it when they have a choice? Are they delighting in this, or are they only doing it because they were told to do it? And that's the question for every Christian. Do you delight in God? Or are you only doing it because you think you have to? You think that He'll be angry at you if you are not devoted to Him. It is a choice of delight for the Christian. The Christian says to themselves, "There is no better way that I could spend my time than thinking about God. There is no better way that I could spend my energy and my devotion than orienting my life around God." It is also the idea of profit and gain. The idea that when I meditate on God, I am going to receive something wonderful. It's the idea of treasure in the field. You know the parable. When the man goes out into the field and he finds a treasure, he immediately runs off and sells all that he has. Why did he sell everything? Because he expected great gain. He knew that what he was getting was far more than what he was losing. And there is the idea for a Christian when they come to worship God, there is an expectation that I am going to be blessed. That there is great profit and great gain in what I am doing. A Christian has expectations of God. They expect that God is going to bless them, not because they are devoted, but because as they come and focus on Him and know more of Him, they will be blessed for having known the Lord. It's the idea in the Old Testament of the Queen of Sheba, who came from a long way off, and she came because she wanted all of her questions answered. She expected great gain. She brings all of these spices. She brings all of these gifts for Solomon. And the Bible says that she went away with far more than she brought. Far more than she brought. There was great gain. And when she went back to her country, she was able to tell them about Solomon's wisdom. She was able to tell them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how blessed the nation of Israel was for having God as their God. It's the idea of gain. Now, we need to break this down into practical ways of life. What does it look like in someone's life if they are devoted to God? It's a fine idea, but what does it actually look like in practice? Well, one of the ways that we can work this out in practice is that we have a high priority on times of worship. A high priority on times of worship. That means that there are times in our life, personally and privately, but also publicly and corporately, where we limit the distractions, where we remove the distractions, and we concentrate our focus entirely on the God of heaven and earth. We have a high priority for times of worship. We need to understand that we live in a world that thinks that if they watch an hour-long documentary on something, they've become an expert. That thinks that if they Google a particular disease and read the first website that comes up, then they can hold forth like the greatest of physicians. That thinks if they heard a little sound bite for 5 minutes, that somehow they know a great deal now about the scriptures. But we need to understand that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God cannot be taken in at a glance. God must have your time. He cannot be taken in without dedicating time to who He is. It is impossible. He is too big. We are too small. It is essential to prepare your heart for serious, concentrated times of focus on God Himself, where there are no distractions, where the only thing on your mind is what are the perfections of God and what does that mean for my soul? You cannot take God in at a glance. You can't have Him by the way. You must stop. You must say, God is worthy of all of the attention that I can give to Him. He is far greater than I can imagine. I cannot simply dedicate 5 minutes to Him and expect that my Christian life will be anything close to what it ought to be. And sadly, many Christians talk about how dry their walk is and how shallow their Christianity is, but they will not stop and say, God is infinite. He is most holy. He is most blessed. He is most wise. He is most gracious, most kind, most gentle. And you must take time, concentrated time, to meditate on these things. You think about the Old Testament. Most of us find it difficult simply to read through the book of Leviticus. After one chapter, most of us are exhausted. Imagine being the priest who had to read through Leviticus and then perform all of that. It took a lot of time. And that was the whole point. The whole point was to tell Israel, slow down. You cannot worship me acceptably unless you take time. They had to go through the rituals, through the washings, through the sprinkling of blood. All of that takes time. That was the point. That was the point. God was saying, I am far greater than those foolish, non-existent deities that you saw in Egypt that are pathetic and people can just walk in and throw a little offering at the idol's feet and walk back out and feel like they've done something for their God. That is not who I am. That is not who you are dealing with. And today in our world, people want to just take God on the wing. They want to just walk into a church service, and there I gave Him my little hour for the week, and then out I go, but I don't know why I struggle, and I don't know why I'm so fearful, and I don't know why I'm so anxious. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Total devotion. It takes time. Now, the second way in which we practically work this out is by having a low priority on worldly pursuits, a high priority on concentrated times of worship, a very low priority, a very low view of worldly pursuits. Now, I think the name Charles Spurgeon is probably familiar to all of you. Charles Spurgeon had a pastor's college where he would train men for the ministry. And all of the men that came through that pastor's college, he said to them, when you become a pastor, you need to make sure that you have a blind eye and a deaf ear. He said, every good pastor needs a blind eye and a deaf ear. And what he meant by that was, every minister should turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to all of the foolish criticism they get, all of the gossip going on in the church, all of the false reports. The minister should keep his eye on the Lord and turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to everything that's going on in the congregation that would hinder him from doing and carrying out his ministry. And that is exactly how we ought to operate toward the world. We need to have a blind eye and a deaf ear toward the things of this world. It is so disheartening. It is such a sad thing to see professing Christians getting so excited at the exact same things that this world is so excited about. It is such a tragedy when a professing Christian is so filled with joy at worldly things, when the world is filled with joy, when the world is filled with sorrow. It is so sad to see Christians disheartened and discouraged, just like a worldling. Paul says, we are not like the unbelievers. We do not grieve without hope. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. When the world is thrilled at something, the Christian should say, but I have meditated on the infinite God. Today, I have been meditating on the perfections of God, who is limitless and unchangeable. Your joys, your sorrows, they're not that impressive to me. The world is constantly having reports of gloom and doom by 2030. We're not going to have enough food for anybody in the world. By 2050, the polar caps will have melted and we'll all be underwater. By 2100, there'll be 88 billion people in the world and we won't know where to live. Constant gloom and doom. And the Christian says to themselves, my God is in the heavens. My God is in the heavens. The Christian says with the psalmist in 145, you open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Should Christians go so high and so low as the world? Surely we should turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the things of this world. The problems of this world, the solutions of this world seem so small and so petty to someone who has meditated on such a great God. Some of you, I would imagine, are familiar with Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States. He was a brilliant intellectual. He is perhaps most famous for being the author of the Declaration of Independence when the American colonies wanted to break away from British rule. Thomas Jefferson was the one that wrote the Declaration of Independence. And in that text, he wrote that all of us have certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I want you to listen to a quote from Thomas Jefferson. What does it mean to pursue happiness? Here's what he said, not in the Declaration, but elsewhere. Here's what he said. I am convinced our own happiness requires that we should continue to mix with the world and to keep pace with it as it goes. Now, that statement is 21st century. He wrote that statement over 200 years ago, but that is the attitude of our world today, that we should mix with the world and keep pace with it as it goes. And the Christian ought to say, you shall have no other gods before me. The world can sprint ahead as far as it wants, but I am satisfied with the God of the Scriptures, the God who made the heavens and the earth. It is the attitude of Joshua in Joshua 24 when they entered the land of Canaan, and people were all concerned. Some of the tribes were concerned about, well, how much land did we get? And how much property are we going to have? And what about the Canaanites? And what are they doing? And Joshua stood up in front of everybody and he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's why we're here in the first place. That's why God brought us into Canaan in the first place. None of it matters if you and your house do not serve the Lord. That's what Joshua was telling the Israelites. And that is what the first commandment says to us today. You shall have no other gods before me. What are you doing here in the first place? What are you doing here? Why did God make you? He made you for himself. He made you for himself. Well, that's the first element of how to worship God, but there is another element to this, and it is the element of trust. Not only should we be devoted to this God, but we must trust this God. And when we say that we ought to trust God, it is a resting in God. It is a finding in God our greatest good. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. We are no longer at war with Him. We are no longer at enmity with Him. We are at peace. That's what it means to trust in God. It is the confidence that Abraham had when he pleaded for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. If there are 50 righteous people, if there are 40 righteous people, if there are 10 righteous people. And what was Abraham really praying about? He was praying about his nephew Lot. He couldn't bring himself to say it, but that's who he was really concerned about. He didn't want Lot to get taken away in judgment. And he was praying for his nephew and his nephew's family. He loved them. He cared for them. And what did Abraham say? He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" That's where he rested his case. He prayed, "Don't destroy the righteous with the wicked, but I know that the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right." It is that confidence that God will do what is best. That is what it means to trust in Him. Thy will be done. Because that will is perfect. That will is good. That will is kind and gentle. It is the confidence that God will remember everything He has said, and He is eager to fulfill it. He is eager to do all that He has promised for His people. Now, again, these are fine ideas. We talk about trusting in God. We talk about resting in God. And we say, well, now I wish I could do that. But what does it mean to trust in God? What does it mean to rest in Him? Well, first of all, it means, practically speaking, that we ought to have a life of prayer. Someone who trusts in God, someone who is resting in Him, will speak to Him. They will bring all of their cares, all of their anxieties to Him, because they know that He will do what is best. Again, you all have heard of the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you know perhaps that he was probably the most powerful English-speaking preacher in all of the world in the 20th century. But you might not know that he was also a very godly and effective counselor. And after the evening service at Westminster Chapel on Sunday nights, Lloyd-Jones would be in his study, and he would visit with as many people as cared to stop by and speak with him. And of course, he was very famous. He was known worldwide. And so sometimes people that came to church visiting London would want to speak to Lloyd-Jones, but they were a bit intimidated because he is the doctor. He is this incredible preacher. And they were intimidated to come and see him in his study. And there was a couple one evening in Westminster Chapel. They were a missionary couple, and they were home on furlough. They were exhausted. They were worn out. They were struggling with the work on the mission field, wondering whether or not it was worth it, wondering whether or not they could go on. They were feeling very lonely. They were feeling as if, in a sense, perhaps some of you have felt like this, that they were the only Christians in the world, and they felt, in a sense, that nobody could enter into their pain. Nobody could enter into their struggle. Nobody could understand the trials through which they were going. And they wondered, as they heard Lloyd-Jones preach, they wondered if they should speak with him. They wanted to speak with him. They were blessed by his sermon, but they hesitated. Well, eventually they got up the courage and they went to see Lloyd-Jones, and they were standing sort of in the doorway, and the deacon there brought them in. And Lloyd-Jones recognized them. He knew who they were. And he said, "Well, I want you just to stand here by the side in my study. I really want to talk to you, but I have to meet these other people. Let me meet them first, and then we'll have a discussion." And so Lloyd-Jones met all of these people who were coming in. He shook everyone's hand, and finally everyone was ushered out of the study. And it was just Lloyd-Jones, and it was just these two people. And Lloyd-Jones turned to them, and he said, "Now, tell me all about it. Now, tell me all about it." And the man and the woman were overcome. They were overcome. Here is someone who is setting aside time. He's so famous. He is so well known. But he's setting aside time. He wants to know. And they completely broke down. And they told him everything. "You have a God in heaven who has told you, now tell me everything. Now tell me everything." What Christian would not go to their Heavenly Father when He says, "Now tell me everything"? And to give Him all of your anxieties and all of your cares, and to say, "Your will be done. Heavenly Father, I've sinned so grievously against You this week. Heavenly Father, I've forgotten You." How amazing it is that the infinite God who created the heavens and the earth says to someone who is a piece of dust, now tell me everything. Now tell me everything. We are worth nothing. And God has invited us into his presence and said, now cast all of your anxieties and cares on me. Tell me everything. When we trust in the Lord, it means that we wait on him. It means that unlike King Saul, we say, I am going to wait until God sees fit to move. I refuse to break his commandments. I refuse to take my life in my own hands, to manipulate things around me. I refuse to seek to engineer my life and the lives of those around me. Instead, I say with the psalmist in Psalm 138, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That is the attitude of someone who is trusting and resting in God. Someone who trusts and rests in God says, I know my limitations, and I am able to say no. I am able to say I can't. Some Christians seem to think that if they ever say to someone, I can't, or no, they seem to think that they're being unloving. You are not God. You are limited. You are finite. There are things that you and I cannot do. But some people drive themselves crazy by never being able to say no. Never being able to say, I can't. Never being able to say, I don't have what it takes. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you're not God. And you need to recognize your limitations and to be able to say, I can't. It's too much. But a person who refuses to say that will never pray. A person who refuses to say no, a person who refuses to say I have limitations, a person who refuses to say I can't help you will never pray. But the person who looks at a situation and says, it is beyond me, I cannot, that person will then go down on their knees and cry out to God and say, God, I cannot. I am trusting completely in you. Isn't that how you were first saved? Weren't you first saved by hitting your knees and saying, I cannot? Why is it then that you think that the Christian life should be lived on your own strength and ability? Why is it then that you take to yourself godlike attitudes? Instead, we need to remember the freedom of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I hope you can see that the first commandment is not something that Jesus Christ does away with in the gospel, but it is something that Christ strengthens in the gospel. Christ did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He did not come to do away with you shall have no other gods before me. He came to enforce it, but not only to enforce it, to make it sweet. Why ought you to devote yourselves to God in heaven? Because when you do so, you will be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who will be with you every step of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who never lies. He never fails to give comfort. He never fails to guide his people. When you devote yourself to God, when you keep this commandment, it is simply walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember the famous words of Peter when Christ said to him, will you also leave? And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when someone is keeping the first commandment, they are saying, Jesus Christ is eternal life. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. He is my guide. He is my shepherd. He is the one who will never lie to me and never fail me. He is the one who will make sweet all of my obedience to my Heavenly Father. What is the incentive to pray? Is it not that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us in the Gospels? Christ spent all night with Nicodemus. Nicodemus should have known better, but Jesus spent all night with him. Jesus was willing to be seen with a Samaritan woman that nobody wanted to even be in her presence. She was so immoral, and Christ was willing to sit beside her and speak with her and share the gospel with her. Christ, when he saw the man who was lame and paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda, he said, "What would you like me to do?" And when the man started to tell him, "Well, I'd like you to heal me, because when the waters are stirred, I have no one to help me. And then as I'm trying to get into the water, somebody cuts in front of me." And when somebody tries to explain their perspective to us, yeah, I get it. What do you want? Okay, I don't need to know where you're coming from. Just how can I fix this problem? But Jesus patiently listened while the man explained to him what it was like to be an invalid. Do you know what it's like to be an invalid? Jesus does, because he listened, because he heard an invalid speak to him from his perspective, so that when Jesus healed him, he could heal him with compassion. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he said, "What do you have?" "Well, we've only got these loaves and fishes." "That's enough. That's enough." You don't have to bring a great deal to God. You don't have to get everything together. Christ looks at you and says, "What do you have?" "Well, I've got a really wicked heart. I've got a mind that's in the gutter. I've got affections that are constantly chasing after this world." Christ says, "That's enough. I'm the great physician. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new mind. I'll give you everything that you need." Why is it that we tremble when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Hasn't Jesus Christ made him wonderful enough to you? Isn't God precious enough to you? Isn't he worth your time? Is the world so much more important than the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our failures, such sin and wickedness. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he sweetly invites us yet once more to drink from the river of delights, to feast on the abundance of your house, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Bless us today, for Christ's sake. Amen.